I had a text earlier. I thought I'd share it with you. With all the concern about coronavirus and the crisis that it is in other places in the world, and that it could be perhaps here, depending on how things go. So I know there's a lot of fear, and there's sometimes, you know, Barry was talking about sometimes things are overblown and people panic unnecessarily, but there are some practical sense guidelines. And one that I received earlier, you know, we're told to wash our hands. This is just a public service announcement for everybody. But we're told to wash our hands, and the problem is a lot of people don't wash their hands very carefully. Maybe they just kind of quickly rinse them or something. But so the guideline that I received, that I just wanted to have this public service announcement for you, it's the Texas Coronavirus Prevention. Have you seen this, Les? Wash your hands like you just got done slicing jalapenos for a batch of nachos and you need to take your contacts out. I thought that was pretty useful advice, because I have contacts, and Ken was talking to Kim this morning and just said, look, it's just like when the... He said it's just, you know, it's similar back to when there was the concern over the swine flu. But what did he say? He said it backwards. He reversed his words, and it would have sounded so hilarious if I could have thought of it. Flying swoo, that's what he said. He said, you know, it's just like back when we had the flying swoo epidemic. And that brought Kim a lot of joy. She just loves when I'm preaching and I switch the beginning sounds of two words. It reminds me of Andy Griffith's version of the fairy tale Rindicella and the Slop Dripper. I don't know if you've ever heard that. All right, I better start my sermon before it gets too late here. So you're sitting while I stand, and that seemed quite natural for the sermon, and that's what we do for class. But really, have you ever wondered if that's scriptural? Examples we have in the Bible are of Jesus sitting while apparently others either sat or stood and gathered around. Like in Luke 5:3, actually, Jesus sits and he actually sat in a boat and they pushed him out a little bit from the shore so that people could hear him. You have example in Luke 5:3 and then also in Mark 4 and verse 1. Of that kind of situation, or one, he went up into the mountain, gave the Sermon on the Mountain. The text says he sat down. He was with his disciples, and he sat down, and then he taught. So that might seem unusual to us, but that could be an issue for some people. And I'm drawing on something again that, Barry, you told me, you guys mentioned to me in Belarus. Wasn't there a concern about whether you stand or sit for taking the Lord's Supper? Stand for every prayer in the Lord's Supper, right? Because of some difference of views over whether you should stand or sit for certain parts of the service. Because in the Orthodox, in the Russian Orthodox, they stood for the entire service. Well, why am I bringing that up? Let me give you an example where this became an issue at a place I used to preach, and I don't think it hurts to mention it here because I don't think it's ever be heard by anyone there. And even if it were, I don't think it would hurt anyone's feelings. But I suggested to the elders where we used to be that we stand for the scripture reading. That doesn't seem like a big deal. And to me, it suggested reverence, sort of like when in the military, if an officer walks in the room, everyone has to stand, right? Or it used to be when a lady walked in the room, all the men would stand up, right? Does Paul do that for you, Sharon, every time you walk in the room? He stands up? No? Well, so standing for the Word of God might teach our children to sort of reverence the hearing of the Word of God and all that. It seemed like a good idea, and I suggested it to the elders, and without hesitation, they said, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Why don't we do that? And after a couple of weeks, it so upset some of our members that we had a deacon who was going to leave the congregation and go somewhere else if we kept doing it. And I had another deacon and his wife, and we were friends. They were good people. They still are great and godly servants of the Lord. But he confronted me about it, and when I explained to him the reasoning about it, he said that was the dumbest thing he ever heard, and he thought we should stop doing it. But to them, it seemed like I was trying to make the service sort of like Catholic Mass, where there are parts where you stand and sit and stand and sit. So then I told the elders. The elders were wondering, well, what are we going to do? It's upset people. I said, I'm not worried about it. Stop doing it. It's not worth causing a problem over at all. I was a little disappointed, but we did quit doing it. So then we were in this ironic situation where we had a prayer. We'd have a song and a prayer, and then the scripture reading before I'd give the sermon. And the song leader sometimes would say, would you stand for the song? And they'd stand for the song and stay standing for the prayer. But we had to make sure everybody sat down before we started reading the Bible. Because, you know, you can't stand for that part. That was just outrageous to some of the brethren. The main reason it was a concern is that's not the way we always did it. Well, I'm going to conclude tonight. I just want you to know we're not going to drag this out, because this really could be a series that went on and on, and I think it could be wearisome, actually, and I don't want to do that. Now, there are some things, like we did the Ten Commandments. I think that's the longest series I did here, 16 sermons on the Ten Commandments. But just this third and final lesson, I'm called Things That Matter, so that's the title. I want you to pull that back up or write it again if you're on a new page in your notes, or I don't know how you do it if you go back and continue, but at least see it in your mind so that you can fix the points in your mind under this heading. The things that matter. And this would be part three. And what we've done is obviously, we go to the Bible and we find there are certain things that are essential to the Christian faith on which we must be in agreement in order to have fellowship with each other, where we would be justified in drawing lines of fellowship. And we looked at what those kinds of things are in the Bible, and often very different than the kinds of things that we often get so upset over it and sometimes are quick to draw lines over. And so that's why I think that's a useful exercise to do that. And we showed, of course, there are some things where Paul said we can have very strong convictions and agree to disagree, where we can allow for a difference of opinion. And the hard part is discerning the difference. That's the difficult part. And so we said, how do you show when you know something is or isn't something that matters? What hermeneutical principles does the Bible give us? What insight does the Bible itself give us in order to go to God's Word and to think through these issues? And that's all I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to settle all these disputes in the church on these sorts of things, but I wanted us to think about some general guidelines for working through these kinds of issues, really to issue a caution in approaching these matters so that we can be careful not to compromise the truth and yet at the same time strive for unity, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is not easy. Every single generation of God's people have had to struggle with that, right? Well, and in the interest of helping us think through a few more things, let me give some examples. Number one, some more examples. Number two, and then a Bible example as time allows. Okay, let's look at it. Here's a couple of examples. Number one, one's a doctrine outside the church. I would call this a denominational doctrine. This is not an issue in the churches of Christ. We don't struggle with this doctrine in the brotherhood. as far as I know. But it is something that's prevalent in the, quote, Christian religious world. And that's the doctrine of Calvinism, okay? And one particular element of Calvinistic doctrine, or what's sometimes called Reformed theology. In fact, I just had somebody tell me at the funeral yesterday for Jim Haynes, I met someone that was a friend of a family member, and she mentioned to me that she was a part of a Reformed church here in the area. When you hear that Reformed church, it's a church that holds to the Reformation era teaching of Calvin, of, generally speaking now, of what we now call the system, the theological system known as Calvinism. Well, because Calvinism teaches that God is sovereign and has ordained every single thing that happens, including every thing that you do, God's sovereignty means that if He chose you and elected you to be saved, then you will be saved, and there's nothing you could do to change that, so you can't lose your salvation. And that particular element of Calvinism is called, it's sometimes called, once saved, always saved, right? So you've heard this before. Maybe you've had classes on denominational doctrines. Maybe some of you come out of a denominational background, or you're studied with people. I've sat down and opened the Bible with people and studied this, who have been taught this view. It's also called once saved, always saved. This sort of the colloquial title. It's a populist title, but really, I think the theological term is the impossibility of apostasy. That's I believe how it's referred to. So the teaching is you can't lose your salvation. Is that really something that should matter? Can we just say, well, we can have a difference of opinion with people over that, and it shouldn't really matter? Well, I want to explain to you why. And again, this is an example where we're trying to show how do we evaluate something and decide, is this something that I would lose my soul for if I believed it, or that I could, that I could be in danger of losing my soul for. If I got up and taught this here and the elders agreed to it and we became a congregation that stood for this view, would we be condemned before God? How would we know that with this particular doctrine? Well, the thing that strikes me about this is why it's dangerous, and I think it's damning. Ultimately, it can be damning, is because it undermines the necessity of being faithful. Because if once you're saved, you could never lose your salvation, wouldn't that mean that you could then live any way that you wanted to, and your soul would be secure? And if you were maybe in a tempting situation to engage in an affair or to pursue some sinful situation, you thought, well, you know, this isn't right, but I know in the end, if the Lord were to come while I'm doing this, or if, you know, I died and I'm in the practice of this sin, or whatever, I wouldn't really lose my soul, because once you're saved, you can never lose your soul. Now, I don't want to misrepresent our Calvinist friends, because they would teach that if you took the doctrine that way to just sort of justify living any way you want, and if you then forsook Christ and just lived the life of a reprobate, you would not be saved, because that would prove you were never really saved to begin with. So that's sort of how they deal with that. And it's the idea that if you say, look, you can't fall from grace, and you say, well, what about a person who does fall from grace? He's a believer, and then later he forsakes Christ and he renounces Christ. They'd say, well, that person really didn't fall from grace. He was never saved to begin with. Which, they have sophisticated ways of explaining this doctrine, but you know, you can't fall from a roof you were never on. So how can the Bible warn you about falling? If you do fall, that means you never really were in a position from which to fall to begin with. But to me, the implications of this are very serious, because the Bible uses the fear of being lost and coming under God's judgment as a powerful motivation to be faithful to God. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, we're to fear him. The Lord said this to his disciples. Now, he's not just talking about people out in the world, but he said, when I send you out, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. And he talked about how they'd be violently persecuted. And he's urging them to make sure they don't renounce him, to make sure they don't deny him. He said, you know, when men, essentially what he's saying there is, when men threaten you with death, if you won't renounce me, he said, well, fear not those who can destroy the body but cannot destroy the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He's saying, well, when people threaten you with violence for renouncing me, you need to be more afraid of God than you are of them. Because they can kill your body, but God can send your soul to hell. That's the Lord's, those are the words of the Lord. And we could give many other passages like the end of Hebrews 10. Here is an exhortation. The whole letter to the Hebrews, that whole epistle, where Hebrews 10:26, writing to the church, if we go on sinning deliberately, not talking about stumbling and struggling with weakness and things like that, but persisting in sin against God. If we go on sinning deliberately after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And that's when he goes on to say, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So because that doctrine might give a person a false sense of security to believe they're saved when they're living in sin, and could lead them into a situation where that doctrine, I think, could cause them to lose their souls. Living in sin, thinking I'm okay though because I've been saved and I won't lose my salvation. Because it could affect people's salvation, that's why I think we could say with an issue like that, that's an issue that matters. That's an issue that matters. All right, now let's do one in the church quickly. Don't panic. I'm not going to go on and on in some of these other. This is one that... you know, we have some visitors here who are not members of the Churches of Christ. This might seem peculiar to you. But in the Churches of Christ, in the segment of the Brotherhood that most of us have been associated with anyway in this current day, there have been two views about how the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. There are those who say, well, the Bible says the Holy Spirit's in us, that means he's early in us, that God puts somehow the Spirit inside the Christian, and that our bodies are temples of the Spirit, that he is personally indwelling the Christian. And there are others who would say, well, that's a metaphor for the influence of the Spirit, just like God the Father is in us and Christ the Son is in us. And when you say the Spirit's in us, he's not actually personally inside the confines of your body, but through the influence of his word, he's said to be in us. And so they would say it's a metaphor. And that view is called the word-only view, that he's in you only through the word of God. And by the way, as far as I know, that is not a teaching that anyone else outside the Churches of Christ in all the history of Christendom has ever held. That seems to be a view that's peculiar to us. And I'm not trying, I used to hold the view myself, I'm not trying to belittle it. But I think that it's something that was developed out of fear of Pentecostalism and Calvinism. But if you feel like that's unfair, I know, again, I used to teach it. I thought that there were some good arguments for it. I no longer hold that view. But we've not made that a test of fellowship as long as we agree that the Spirit is... that the Bible says the Spirit is in the Christian. Where we've drawn the line instead is if you teach, though, that you have like the gift of prophecy and that because the Spirit's in you, you can perform miracles, or that you're that you have sort of like the apostolic gift of where you could speak revelation from God, that could be a dangerous subjectivism that could lead people astray. You remember the Pentecostal movements of previous decades, way back even before I was a Christian in the 70s, Brother Pat Boone, very well known, in he got caught up in that, and some of our churches got caught up in the the Pentecostal charismatic movements that were sort of sweeping the religious world when everyone was claiming to have gifts of tongues and all that stuff. I don't know if that any of you had anyone that was a part of that sort of thing. Some of you are nodding your heads. But that's where we would say, well, no, that's a different matter, where we in congregations like this one, eldership said, no, we cannot tolerate that view. We will not tolerate that view. We will not allow that to be taught, and we will not fellowship or embrace that view. That is that's a dangerous, a misleading position to take. And so you see the difference there, where we were saying, well, it's one thing to disagree over, well, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38? And is that just the miraculous gifts of the apostolic era received through the laying on of the apostles' hands? Is it something all Christians receive when we're baptized? That is my own view, and I think the view of our elders and most of us here. That seems to be at a different category than believing that you could have the gift of prophecy or miracles and be able to do those sorts of things. All right, now these other examples I'm just going to list here and then come back with a closing mention, a closing thought. I'm just keeping an eye on the time and thinking what we can do. All right. Now, here's some other examples, and I'm not going to settle these, so I'm just going to open the proverbial can of worms, and then we'll just we'll fight it out in the foyer afterwards, all right? So make sure you stay, Evelyn, because it's going to get ugly. No, it's here's some. These are some things our brethren have felt strongly about and have divided over. I'm not saying, look, I might be throwing some apples and oranges in here together just to show us these are the sorts of things that I want us to think through. We can have lessons on different categories of things like this. We can evaluate them from time to time as they come up when we're going through the biblical text. Sometimes the elders want some of these things addressed. But I'm not going to do all that now, but let me just mention some. Singing the Lord's Supper, hand clapping after baptism, hand clapping during the sermon. How come nobody ever does that when I'm preaching? Nobody bursts into applause. You know, Joel Osteen, he'll get applause when he makes a great point, and you guys just sit there. Having small group meetings on Sunday night instead of a second assembly like this. Canceling Sunday night service on Super Bowl Sunday. Oh, snap. All right? I heard some people grunt on that one. So, missing a service like a Sunday night service or a Wednesday night Bible class because your kids got a sporting event or something at school. Having religious art in the building. Having a cross, a steeple and a cross on the building. Having choirs or having someone sing a solo in an assembly of the church. Using certain translations that may be problematic. And then we have lots of things in the category of what people think of as worldliness, like is it wrong to have tattoos? Is it wrong to have TVs? To watch our unedited R movies? Well, for that matter, most PG-13 movies or even some PG movies. What about moderate consumption of alcoholic beverages in certain situations? Instrumental music in worship. Now, when we think about that and scriptural worship, what about CCM, contemporary Christian music, where you listen to the Christian radio station that plays contemporary Christian songs with instruments? Or what about listening to that privately? but not having it as part of, say, the worship of the church. What about taking church groups to hear contemporary Christian music concerts? What about having a Christmas tree? I know there's some brethren who don't think Christians should have a tree, but or celebrate Christmas. Okay, having a Christmas tree. You ready? In the building. Release the hounds, right? That's what I think of if we, that's a sensitive one, right? That, I mean, I'm being a little tongue in cheek, but I know we have very strong feelings. And I think for good reason, some of these issues. And that again would seem probably very strange to, for people outside the church. And if you're a visitor, and you're wondering, well, why would some of those things be an issue? We'd be happy to explain our position on biblical authority and why some things are concerns to us. The biblical example I was going to give was just let me just give you the verses. Is circumcision, and we could have a lesson on this another time. We could reintroduce this idea and study it this way. When you look at circumcision, there was a situation in Acts 16 where Paul circumcised Timothy because he didn't want to offend the Jews who would he was preaching to, that he'd have Timothy, a half-Jew, half-Greek, who was uncircumcised. So he circumcised Timothy because he didn't want to offend anyone who thought he ought to be circumcised. But in Galatians 2, he refused to circumcise Titus when some in the church were demanding that he be circumcised. And there Paul drew a line. He said, no, wait a minute now. He said, I would not give place to them, not for an hour, Galatians 2, 4, and 5, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. See, in one situation, it was a matter of expediency. But in another, he said, I wouldn't do it so the truth of the gospel would continue with you. See, that there's another. You can have a situation. You can have something that's a matter of indifference. But if people are binding it, then it becomes a matter of the truth of the gospel. The work of Christ on the cross. We're going to demand something for salvation on the basis of our doctrinal perfection or human works. Oh, then we're undermining the cross. And Paul said, I will not tolerate that. And so a matter of indifference can become a matter of consequence. It can be something that matters depending on our position and our conduct and our attitude toward it, right? So I'd like to close with John 17. That would be a good, Olivia, that one would be a good one for a sermon. So Olivia has a list of about 200 or 300 things I said that I was going to preach on that would be good for a sermon. But let me read a text for you, have a prayer, and then we're done. In John 17, I know you're familiar with this, in verses 20 through 26. Now, we often quote verses 20 through 21, but listen to it here in the whole close of this powerful prayer from our Lord. I do not ask, as Jesus prays to the Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, so that the world may know. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Be my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. And I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Holy Father, Lord, help us to be one to stand fast in your word without compromise, but to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Lord. Our prayer is the prayer of your Son, Jesus, that we might be one even as you are one and the Son are one. Father, that you might be one in us so that the world might believe and that your love might abide in us. So the world will see that love and know that you sent your Son and that you love him and that the love that you have for the Son is manifested in us as your people. We pray in his name. Amen. If you're not a Christian tonight, we want to help you to... Whoops, sorry. Siri thought I was asking it a question about Christian. Tried to call you Christian. If you need help becoming a Christian, we want you to be able to leave here tonight knowing you're going to heaven. So if we can help you with that, let us know. Let's stand and sing together.